As you're opening your Bibles to, Hebrews chapter 3, we haven't finished it actually. So we're going to finish chapter 3 and move in chapter 4. Excuse me. So let's pray. Lord, first of all, I want to say thank you that you are good to us, that you're kind to us, that you're merciful and gracious, and that you have been faithful to us, and that you have been faithful to give us your words. And so we do pray as we open up your word right now that by your spirits you will teach us. You will reveal your truth to us. You open up our minds and our hearts to receive everything that the Spirit has to say to us so that we will grow in our walk, that we will grow in our love for you, that we will grow in our passion for you. And also in our amazement of how awesome and amazing and wonderful you are. And what an amazing privilege it is truly to be in your word and to study it so that we can know you and know ourselves and understand the things that face us. So we do pray that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're picking up where we left off in Hebrews chapter 3. We kind of finished in verse 13. And so what I'm going to do is kind of remind us of a few things we mentioned last week. And then I'm going to kind of just pick up again in verse 13 and move on from there. And one of the things that we discussed last week is that, you know, Jesus is greater than Moses. And we saw the idea of faithfulness of Jesus and how it kind of how he was in that way greater than Moses, even though Moses himself was greater. And the point of the author was just to elevate Jesus, and again to keep in mind that the audience of the author of Hebrews is writing is the Jews who are kind of in between. They want Jesus, but they also want to go back. They want to go back to the tradition, go back to the things of the past and so forth. And instead of holding on to Jesus, instead of really embracing fully Jesus, they're in between. And some are moving away. And so he is exhorting them and trying to really communicate to them the importance of really sticking to Jesus and why he is greater and better and superior. So we continually have this comparison of Jesus with something else that they're familiar, but also a continual warnings that we have seen and will kind of continue to see throughout this book. And now as we move forward in kind of this chapter, we're just going to remind ourselves what we just read last week in verse 12. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily with this call today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin." And we kind of left off there, reminding ourselves the sin is obviously deceitful. It can be attractive, appealing. It can look good. It can have this look to it that at times it may seem even right to do. And this, the warning is, do not be deceived. You know, exhort one another. And one of the ways that we face the challenges of sin is by being in communion with other believers, sticking around believers. A maverick Christian cannot survive. On your own, you'll die. You will suffer yourself, in a sense, because you isolate yourself. And God can do a lot of things, don't get me wrong. And if there's circumstances beyond, kind of your control where you are isolated because you can't do anything else, that's different. The grace of God will be there. But again, what believers need is a communion. Even when we regularly pray for persecutors, brothers and sisters, one of the things that even they need is the ability to have some form of communication with other believers, is a strength of encouragement. And that was one of the things we left off last week, is beware of the sin. But one of the ways is we are in communion. We stick with one another. We are around one another. And sometimes, you know, being around the Christians may be a temptation to sin. And it's from God. You know, God is putting us in a place at times with brothers and sisters that may be challenging to us. You know, we don't always gel well. You know, we don't always stick as a glue together. We may be very different. And maybe things that sometimes other believers, for us, maybe are frustrating. But God allows that to grow us. And in a sense, we can still exhort one another to love. And so, and he continues on to say in 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so we're kind of picking up now here. And here the partakers is again a word we encountered at the beginning of chapter 3. You know, verse 1. And there, you know, heavenly calling was the idea. But here now we see we are partakers of Christ. And the idea of partaker is also a partner. And one of the beautiful things is that when Jesus saves us, once he calls us to be his own, one of the things he does is, A, we become the children of God, we become, you know, his followers, but also we partake, excuse me, in his work. We looked in the book of Revelation, the final rewards for the believers, and one of the things we see, we talk about millennial kingdom, one of the things we deal with in the new heaven, the new earth, new Jerusalem, is that we will rule and reign with him. We partake in what he does. And that's one of the beautiful things that he does. And so we have this calling. And it's a glorious calling. And one of the things that he is emphasizing with that is that you don't want to abandon that. You want to, you know, drop away some such a privilege. And it's something that I think to all of us is appealing. All of us think of idea having a job that has a good career, well-paying job, you know, that it provides some sense of stability. That's something that we're naturally attracted to. And even when we make decisions in life, that can be a very a big thing that help us decide what we're going to do. Is this going to be something stable and well? Well, think of it this way. As a follower of Christ, you have a calling. That it's a high calling, unique, special, beautiful, that in a sense nothing can compare with. And so, we are partakers of Christ. And no worries. And what's interesting here is that this word partakers is used in this book 5 times. And it's one of the interesting things that the author is continually reminding, hey, we are with God. And that's a unique thing. Even for the Old Testament saints, yeah, there was this sense of belonging to God and so forth, but there was still significance in the importance of the role of the priests and the high priest and sense of representatives. And, you know, when you go to pray, when you go to worship, you will go to Jerusalem and so forth. It was a high thing. But when Jesus came, that was changed. He changed the access for every believer to be very personal, very direct, very special. And you know, that's one of the beautiful things. That's why he is continually bringing this out to them. Now, in 2 Peter, Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that we are also partakers of his divine nature. And that's another beautiful thing to consider, that we partake in his nature now. Our nature by default is sinful, corrupt, wicked. We don't need to be reminded of that. We know it quite well. Maybe this morning was very evident. But in him, by his spirit, we partake in his nature. We have his nature upon us. That's what makes us different now. It's not that we, by some magical formula, become different people. It's because his spirit in us changes us, it creates us, and gives us new nature. Now again, we encounter this word if we hold the beginning of our, you know, the warning that kind of continues on and on throughout this book is very important. We cannot neglect the importance of this, not a condition, but a qualification, if we hold fast. And in the idea, again, as he has been using throughout this book, the author is using nautical terms to express his meaning. And in Greek, this word hold means to hold ship net onto the shore, not letting it go away. So, you know, again, we hold this confidence. ultimately what he's communicating is we hold on to Jesus, that our lives points towards Jesus. Our foundation is in him. And again, we see the second time exhortation of to the end. To the end. You see, again, it's not how you begin, even though that it is important, but rather how you finish. Many people begin the race but don't finish it. Many people go out on marathons to say, I ran in this marathon so and so, but they never finish. You're in it to the end. You stay steadfast, as he exhorts here. And he says, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Going back to that example of wilderness, going back to that example of wandering that happened. And notice today, third time it appears in this chapter, today. It is not something to be delayed, put for later, but rather right now. Don't leave it for tomorrow. Again, the devil's popular lie. You can do it tomorrow. You can do that later. No, today. When you hear his voice, when he speaks to us, we talked about last week the importance of hearing and what it all means and what it all sometimes entails, and that sometimes hearing from God means waiting to hear. Because sometimes God speaks in silence. Now in verse 16 he goes and says, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Again, going back to the example of wilderness, their disobedience. You see, they sinned, they disobeyed, and it all kind of was some. Well, eventually, verse 19, we summarize, but unbelief. They had an opportunity to enter into the promised land as God took them out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. As he was leading them through miraculous signs and wonders into the promised land, they rebelled. They sinned. They rebelled against Moses. They rebelled against God. They did not believe God. And God became angry with them. Now, he did not destroy them, even though they deserved it. But he preserved them for 40 years in wilderness. But they were prevented from entering into the promise. And this is an interesting kind of a pattern, not necessarily the order of things, but it is a pattern of things that can tell us a lot when you deal with the issue of sinning, disobedience, and then verse 19, as we will see, the issue of unbelief. These are the ingredients that destroy our faith. When you sin, it could be a result of disobedience at times. It could be out of ignorance. But if it's not dealt with, sin eventually, continual sin, will lead you to disobedience. And as you more disobey, you create the heart of unbelief. Sin does that. Sin destroys faith. Disobedience completely kills it. So that's why we hold on to Jesus. We hold firm to him. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It just means we stick to him. We come to him even in our weakness, in our sin. And in verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And one of the ways that they did not obey is obviously by not going through the promised land. They did not obey to go. They did not obey Moses. They did not obey the voice of God as he called them to go in. And again, disobedience is a sign of unbelief. If God tells me not to worry and I end up worrying, what am I saying to God? I don't believe you. I'll find comfort in worrying. I will not find my comfort in you, Lord. I want to worry. I want to be concerned. So, disobedience is a sign of unbelief. And it can be hard at times. And the best prayer we can sometimes pray to God is, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, help me. I acknowledge. I am doubtful. And He will. And then in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that's a sad statement. The unbelief was something that prevented them to enter into the blessing of God, as this chapter 4, as we'll get into, God is intending to have for them. This rest that He intended for them. And again, this unbelief is not necessarily kind of unbelief to say, you know, I don't believe that God is able to provide, but rather, I choose not to believe. I choose not to believe God and His ability. They've seen all the evidences, yet they chose not to believe. And their hearts became hard. And when you think about hard hearts, what are some of the characteristics of a hard heart? Stubbornness? It's immovable? It's not sensitive? It's unwilling to change? And if it's in a place where it shouldn't be, but it used to be in a good place, it's unwilling to go back to that place. It's a popular belief, excuse me, that, you know, well, you should forgive people, but, you know, to a certain degree. You know, after a certain amount of times that you're forgiven, you kind of ran out of ability to forgive. You know, sometimes the image that's created is that if somebody sins against you, you kind of, when you forgive them, you give part of your heart, and eventually you give everything you have, and there's nothing else to give, and you can't forgive anymore. But that's not what Jesus taught us, is it? When Peter said, well, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins me? You know, in a day, up to 7 times. Peter taught that's an amazing amount of times. Jesus said up to 70 times 7. It's something that a hard heart has a hard time with. But a hard heart can be changed by Jesus. It's always a good way of recognizing where we're at is when we see these things in ourselves, is just running to Him and admitting, Lord, I have a struggle with this. Help me. Help my unbelief. Help my hard heart. Help me to be more like You. I don't have in me to forgive. But You do. You forgave me multiple times. Lord, help me have Your heart. That's why we are to consider, as we were told early in this chapter, a high priest and an apostle of our faith, Jesus. He's our example. And that's where we get into verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Let us. Again, we see the repetition. And this let us will appear 4 times in this chapter. Let us. This exhortation. But again, there will be idea of less, the warning, and will kind of come over and over again in this chapter. But one of the first things that we mentioned, therefore, as a result of all these things, the unwillingness to enter, you know, the anger of God was upon them because of their unbelief. Because of this example, let us fear. Let us fear. And this is the fear of reverent kind of a fear. Fear that causes us to have a reverence towards God, recognizing that He is God. He cannot be played with. Grace should not be abused. His love should not be taken for granted. It's not a phobia type of a fear, irrational fear. that causes you to act and behave in a way that it's irrational, but rather very rational fear, recognizing the right thing to do, recognizing that it, having a fear of God is sometimes things that keeps us away from sin. And notice that context of missing here is that we could miss the promise. Promise being forsaken, promise of entering his rest. By the way, this word rest will appear 10 times in this book, and most of it is here. And as we go through this chapter, as we read it earlier, we notice how often the word rest appears. And he will deal with two kinds of rest. The first rest is the rest of entering into the land that he is communicating, kind of in the first place. But then he's also going to talk about rest of God, a different kind of a rest that will be identified with the seventh day rest of God. But we'll get to that. And we can see that in many ways the application for us will be the rest of a believer and rest for the believer. So rest of believer and rest for the believer. And so the idea is that we should be careful not to forsake the promise of entering this rest. And then in verse 2 we read, "For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So gospel was preached to them, to the Israelites in the wilderness. So first of all, what we need to ask ourselves, what is the gospel? The word gospel simply means good news. So whenever you hear someone says good news, ultimately what they're saying, gospel. Gospel is a good news. So any gospel that doesn't bring good news is not a gospel. But secondly, when was this good news preached to them? Well, we talked about it last week, when the spies came back from spying out the land in Numbers 13 and 14. Those two chapters, we see that Joshua sends, Moses sends, spies into the land, and 12 of them, representing 12 tribes of Israel, go into the land, they witness the land, they see the greatness of the land, they come back, bearing fruit from the land. Good news, this is truly what God has said, it is, it's a great land. But 10 of them said, but there's giants, we're like grasshoppers to them. And two said, no, God will give us victory, yet they did not believe the good news. They did not believe what the good news that Joshua and Caleb preached to them. Because there was no faith. They were fully living by emotions and fully living by material things, everything they could see at the moment. And their material eyes only saw giants. And in our lives, when we have giants in our life and we are paralyzed by them, it's because we see them with material eyes. They're physical eyes. We don't see them through spiritual eyes, through God's eyes, how He sees them and think He's much greater. And that's something that we should learn from. And we also see an important thing is that this gospel, the good news, benefits you nothing unless it's mixed with faith. Unless you believe what you hear. As in Romans 10, 17, Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, one of the great things how our faith grows is through the Word of God. Through, you know, things we do now, things that you do on your own, in your own quiet time with the Lord. You grow in your faith by the Word. We need to pray, absolutely. And we need to worship God, absolutely. But we do also need to be in the Word of God every day. It's easy to make an excuse, I just don't have time for it. I have time through the day. We can say, I have this moment where I can pray, which is great. We should. But if we say, I do not have time, guess what? Your faith will be limited in its growth. Because the truth is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But less you have the Word of God, the less the faith you have. And then when you hear the good news, when you hear the preaching of the good news, faith is already not present. So you need both. Faith only grows with the Word of God. Now, context here is obviously for them it will be deliverance and a salvation in, by entering into the land, but also in, for us. You know, as in our classes, apologetic classes, we present evidence that, A, we can know that not just that God exists and that Jesus really existed, but who He was and everything, that the Word of God is trustworthy. But we can have all that evidence. But eventually we do need to have some step of faith of saying, I do believe this to be the truth. And I do believe that Jesus died for me on that cross of Calvary, that His blood was shed, that His blood washes me clean, that He's my Lord and Savior, that He rose on the third day, and He's in heaven now. We need to have that step of faith. And in verse 3 we read, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And what's interesting here is that this context of Numbers 13 and 14, He is making comparison. For we who have believed do enter that rest. There's a difference. Believers enter this rest that's promised for them. But they shall not enter into my rest who do not believe. You see, that a step of faith needs to bring us into the promise of rest here that He deals with. And as a believer, we don't have to have a worry of being separated from God. We're secure. We're stable, unmovable in Him if we trust Him. But those who don't, well, they can't enter into this rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. Now, as you kind of see the usage of the word rest, and one of the interesting things, again, is that the two different kinds of rest being communicated. He's introducing the seventh day, the rest of God here, but we'll talk more about it as we go through this chapter. But one of the things that is important that He brings out here is that what happened on the seventh day? Well, God finished the work of creation. The works, as He said, the foundations of the world, the work that God of the creation was done. And then God rested. And why is this important? Well, we'll get to that. In verse 5, it reads, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Notice here that it said, if they shall enter my rest. Why cannot they enter into His rest? Again, because of unbelief. Because their hearts were hard. Verse 6 says, therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those who it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, promised land was promised to them. Yeah, they didn't enter because of unbelief. Now some did. Who did? Joshua and Caleb, the ones who believed. The ones who believed in the promise of God, the ability of God, they entered it. But all others, God said, no, you will not step into the land. I'm not letting you in. And it's such a good picture of what unbelief does. It prevents us from entering into the rest that God has for us. And ultimately, you can see in your life, the restlessness that you can have in life is the result of unbelief. But when you truly have faith and confidence and trust in God, you can truly rest, knowing that He will take care of it. In verse 7, we read, again, he designated a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, notice repetition of today, hardening of hearts. All these things. Why over again bringing these things out? Because obviously that was the challenge for them, because they were tempted of going away from Jesus, not putting their trust in him, not placing their confidence in him, but in other things. And the point that he's making is that today when you hear his voice, when you are made aware of something, what are you going to do? It's easy at times to say, well, I didn't know. But when we are made aware of it today, what do you do then? Do not harden your heart. Because we miss out. Now, as believers, we have entered into the rest of God in a sense. We entered salvation. We enter these things because we believe Him. But as believers, as those who are saved, you know, there's this difference. As the Jews eventually entered into the Promised Land, they did not have peace. They still had battles and wars and conflicts. And the interesting thing is, what God intended for them to be a complete blessing, land flowing with milk and honey, no wars, no diseases, never became. Why? Well, when you read Joshua, they never fully took the land, did they? They made mistakes over and over again. Instead of fully trusting God, they didn't. They were even tricked by people living in the land as they were not from that land, and these allies. And they became entrapped by these things, so that they never fully took all of the land, all of the possession. They never fully experienced peace. So that after time of Joshua and the leaders of the time of Joshua, when they entered the times of Judges, it was just conflict after conflict, problem after problem. And it's a picture sometimes of us believers. We enter into forgiveness and the new life that we have in Jesus, yet we do not enter the rest of God fully, because we live this new life in unbelief. And we have a hard heart. We don't surrender fully to God. Because we sometimes think, Lord, if I give you everything, I don't want to go to China, because you might call me to China. We have these concerns. I don't want this to happen. Everything's okay, but you know, I have a problem with this. Because we know that at times following Him may mean letting go of certain things that we may hold dear. Especially our life. We hold our life dear. Our comfort, our confidence of things. And at times following Him means letting go of these things. Letting go of comfort. What is one of the greatest desires of most people? I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I just want to point out something. Retirement. I look forward to being done. You know, I did my thing and I take and relax. And there's nothing wrong with that. But as Christians, retirement is once we're with the Lord. A Christian life is fully active life. We don't think, oh, I just want to relax. No, my life on this earth is His life. And I need to be willing to say, Lord, I want to do what you have me to do, no matter how uncomfortable that may be. And he says, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. This idea, they came into the Promised Land, but they have not fully experienced everything, right? By the way, this one interesting thing. In Serbia, my home mother tongue. This Joshua that he's referring to here is translated in Serbian, most of the Serbian Bibles, as Jesus, using the Greek name. And so when I was reading first time this in the book of Hebrews as a young believer, you know, does it say Joshua also says Jesus? If Jesus had given the message, this makes no sense to me. What is he trying to say here? What point with this I want to make is kind of a, you know, it's good to have more than one translation at times. And it will make the Bible more clear if you encounter confusing parts. So, but that's the point he's trying to make. Joshua did bring him into the land, but ultimately Joshua could not give them rest. He had no ability because it wasn't fully dependent upon Joshua, it was upon them. But Joshua was just a man. And again, we see comparison, Jesus with Joshua. One that brings them into the promised land, but not into the rest of God. But Jesus can lead us into not just the promised land of salvation, but the idea of rest of God. As Christians, having this peace of God that rules in our hearts and minds. Verse 9, there remains therefore rest for the people of God. Rest for the people of God. Notice what it says. The different rest he's talking here is a rest. Because of these things, there is a rest for people of God. Those who follow Jesus. And this word rest is this kind of a Greek word, sabbatismos, meaning Sabbath rest. So coming back to this seventh day that we read earlier. What happened on the seventh day? Obviously, we know that God ceased from his work, but there's something different about that seventh day, isn't it? The first 6 days had the morning and the evening. A seventh day never had an evening. It never stopped. It's still on. The rest that, you know, God has intended for us to enter in. As he reads for in verse 6, or excuse me, 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Notice what he says here clearly. Those who have entered his rest have ceased from his works. Their own works as God is from his. And that's one of the things that was kind of a sad that the Jews misunderstood, or I can say misapplied the Sabbath. You know, they made the Sabbath to be this thing and missed the point. And that thing for them was, well, it controls you. But it was supposed to be a day for you to relax and rest and have fellowship with God. It was the day of rest. That's all it was intended to do. But they turned into an idol. So that man became a servant to Sabbath. And so that's what Jesus said. Man was not created for Sabbath, but Sabbath was created for man. That's an amazing thing that God created a rest for us. And then this is the beautiful thing as Christians. One of the, you know, we may understand that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of us. It's not our works, our ability. We may understand that, but we may struggle how to walk that. You know, we put sometimes, excuse me, these burdens upon ourselves. Hey, I need to do this. I need to this and this and this. And we put the yoke of law that we made upon ourselves. And we don't rest in the Lord, but we rather strive in our flesh and in our ability. And I'm not saying that we don't put effort. What I'm saying is that we create works-based relationship. And again, I talked about it last week. Works-based relationship does not work. in marriage relationship, in friendship relationship, that's not how it's meant to be. I mean, you may have a home task. You do the dishes. Your spouse does the laundry, however. But I hope we don't think if I do what my task is, that makes our relationship healthy. No, it doesn't. It's enjoying the relationship that makes it healthy. Spending time with the person that makes it happy and good and healthy. It's not the tasks. You can perform all the tasks and not have any relationship. Now, an interesting thing in 11, he tells us, let us therefore, again, notice let us and therefore connected together, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now we may go, this is interesting. Aren't you just saying that, you know, we should rest and not work? But when you look at this word, be diligent. But what does diligence imply? Oh, it implies effort. Right? You can't say to a lazy person that they're diligent, unless they're diligent in being lazy. But diligence implies some effort, some kind of a investment, a work. So isn't this kind of an oxymoron of things that he's talking here? Isn't this contradicting himself? Well, no. Again, think of it this way. What is the rest of God that we are called to be in? Well, ultimately, it simply means trusting the Lord in everything and being with Him all the time, enjoying the fellowship with Him. That is the rest. Relaxing, knowing, oh, you'll take care of tomorrow. Finances are not great. Resting in the Lord, knowing that He will take care of it. Your health's not the greatest. Resting in the Lord, knowing that He will take care of it and use you. Or sometimes just recognizing, well, maybe He's changing directions, whatever. That's the rest. Knowing that I don't have to make things work. We can strive and put effort into things and we will fail over and over again. Or we can rest on Him and trust Him. Let Him take care of it. Surrender it fully to Him. Surrendering it in prayer and in word and civil fellowship with Him. So, being diligent in that. John Corson has a great example of this verse, and he compares it like with riding a bicycle. And this is what he says. When you begin learning to ride a bicycle, you wobble about and maybe skin your knees time or two. But then once you get it, riding a bike is the easiest, most relaxing thing in the world. The same thing is true with spiritual rest. Initially, we wobble all over the road saying, what about this and how come and can that be? As we try to figure things out. But when we finally learn the Christian walk is not about us, but it's about Jesus. It's not about what we must do, but about what He has already done. Then we start to cruise. And that's the principle. That's that kind of a, we see our diligence to be in that. We're diligent to remain in these things of away from sin and holding on to Jesus. That's the effort. You see, it's not about, I need to do this so Jesus will accept me, or I need to do this so Jesus will like me more, or I need to do this so that Jesus will bless me more, or I need to do this because I want this to be done. That's a wrong attitude. I do this because I want to be with Him. This pleases Him. how often people go, you know, there's a, I have a big thing going in front of me, I'm going to fast and pray. Now, are we exhorted to fast and pray? We are. Scripturally, we are told to do that. If we can, obviously, you know, some people can because of their health. But the idea sometimes we approach fasting and prayer is, well, it's a hook, right? If I fast and pray, God will come to me and He will do this because I fasted and prayed. He's obligated to do this. Instead of approaching it, no, I'm going to fast and pray because that will bring me closer to the Lord. And if He does for what I'm praying for, fine. I'm okay with getting no. You know, there's... these things are not magic formulas. What they are, they're ultimately things that God has given us to use to improve our walk with Him, the way we come to Him. You know, don't approach prayer just always to ask, even though He doesn't mind. Approach it as, hey, Lord, I get to spend time with You. That's so cool. Same with the words. Oh, man, I have to read the Bible again. Man, I get to hear from You, Lord. That's awesome. I mean, imagine that blessing. Put yourself in the shoes of the prophets of old. Not say put yourself in Moses' shoes. He wrote the first 5 books, right? He hardly had anything before him. He was very dependent on hearing something from the Lord at times. You get to hear from Him every day. There's something every day. And sometimes it's up to us how much we want to hear. Isn't it? Do you want to read a verse, a chapter, a book? It's unlimited. I mean, that's the privilege we have. We have the Bible, the whole counsel. It's long. It takes time. But there's a reason for it. We never grow bored. I don't get bored out of it. Because it's His Word. It really brings me closer. And not to force us to be kind of a legalistic, but rather just to bring us closer to the Lord. Because ultimately, the greatest thing about relationship is communication. Isn't it? Now, we may struggle with communication, but the only way the relationship exists, if there is a communication, right? We want to be heard and we should hear. We want to hear. And that's what the Lord has given us. He's given us His Word, Himself. I'm going to stop here for the sake of time. We'll pick up more. Possibly next week, but most likely in 2 weeks, in verse 12. But we see how all this leads to this idea of the Word of God. And let me just read it. So we're not going to comment too much on it, but here in verse 12, he tells us, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Four. Notice four. How come in all this idea of resting in God, all of a sudden goes because of this, the Word of God? Because it's the Word of God that we need. Because the Word of God has an amazing way of piercing into us, revealing things, removing things, but also putting things in. You know, not every surgery removes things. Some surgeries put things in, don't they? That's what God's Word does. It opens us up and puts things in and then goes, you don't need this, takes it out. There's no greater thing than His Word. Let's pray.